We're really excited to introduce our speaker for today. And we are actually exceedingly grateful because we found out after the fact that he's actually on vacation. And so he's coming in here on his vacation day for us. We like to think that MOPS is a great way to kick off a vacation, but I don't know that it is. So we're pleased to introduce Stu Montgomery. Stu has been a valued member of the Solana Beach Presbyterian Church staff for the past 8 years. Currently, he works with student ministries, and specifically, he serves with high school students. He has his bachelor's degree from the Seattle Pacific University and a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. He is the husband of MOPS alumna Annie Montgomery, who we actually really miss, and is a father to 4 boys, Isaac, Ryder, Asher, and Noah. So he has instant street cred, because if he can be raising 4 boys, that's pretty awesome. So we're excited to hear what he has to tell us. He loves family time, thrift stores, beach combing, garage sales, snowboarding, disc golf, pizza, friends, and the sound of bubble wrap popping. And we are especially excited to welcome him because he is our only male speaker this year. So that's really exciting. So please join me in welcoming Stu Montgomery.
And he is what Annie describes as our most Italian one. She's half Italian, and so that makes him a quarter, but somehow I think the math actually doubled the percentage in her because he's the one that always talks with his hands. He's always, but mom! And literally, he is by far our most intense one. He is the one that will fight you on everything 1 minute, and then the next minute is giving you a kiss for no good reason. So we get both ends of the spectrum, fortunately, with him. And then Noah, there in Annie's arms, is our newest one. He will be 14 months next Friday. And he's actually a pretty sweet and happy dude, mostly along for the ride, although now he is starting to try to add his voice to the conversation. A lot of times we'll be going somewhere in the van and the other brothers will be talking. All of a sudden we'll just hear him bark, 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 like just squawking, so that he makes himself known. And then obviously Annie there, the real brains of the outfit, like most of you, I'm sure, not to mention the looks, and she's the one that keeps us relatively sane and put together most of the time. So that's a family, and sometimes I look at this picture and I think about my boys, and I think about how much I care about them, and even though I've spent the majority of, almost the entirety of my professional career working at a church, sometimes I look at these guys and I think to myself, you know, I'm not completely sure that I want them to follow Jesus. And that's like a true statement. Because when we start talking about this topic, the topic of sticky faith, which is a kind of a phrase that was developed up at Fuller Seminary to describe a faith that lasts beyond high school. There's some statistics out there about how anywhere from 50 to 70% of students after high school kind of walk away from faith or walk away from the church, at least for a time. And so the concept of sticky faith is, how do we help students develop a faith that sticks? How do we help students develop a faith that sticks beyond high school? But when we talk about this concept, we're not just talking about something nice and safe and sweet. We're talking about something that changes people, something that transforms people, something that turns people into the sorts of people that reflect Jesus, reflect a teacher and a person whose life was largely spent caring for people on the outskirts, on the outside, on the margins, people that are a little bit maybe unsafe. And so it gets a little bit intimidating sometimes, and it's kind of reflected in a story that I want to share with you this morning. It's by a guy named Mark Iaconelli, and he tells a story about a mom that he knows. He says, a friend of mine who is a youth minister and a committed Christian called me one evening after receiving a phone call from her college-age son. She sounded distressed as she told me her son had decided to leave his studies to join a group of Americans going to Iraq to be with Iraqi civilians during the U.S. bombing and occupation. So obviously this is from a few years ago. The group hoped that by being a visible presence as American citizens, they might be able to protect the lives of civilians as well as increase awareness about the suffering of Iraqis back in the States. My friend was upset and told her son he had made a commitment to college and this was no time to engage in radical politics. I asked how her son responded. She sighed and there was quiet over the phone line for a moment. Then she answered with a sob in her voice. He said, Mom, this isn't politics. This is about following Jesus. We're going as a Christian group. Didn't you and the church teach me that Jesus was always befriending people who were weak and suffering? I waited in silence. I could hear her crying. Then she finally said, "He's right, you know, Mark. I know he's right. But if I knew he was going to do something like this, I would have taken him out of the church and raised him to be a Chippendale dancer." And that's true. There's a very big part of me that identifies with that mom. Annie and I were talking about this subject not too long ago, and we kind of talked about how what we really want for our boys is we want them to be boys of character and of strength and of integrity, but we want that to all come without any risk or without any sacrifice. We want, because really what it comes right down to is we want good things for our kids. I think we all can kind of affirm that. We all want good things for our children. And we live in a culture that has a very kind of specific picture of what that looks like. And usually it doesn't involve things like risk and danger, which we spend the better part of our days protecting our children from. But the picture that our culture offers of what it looks like to have, you know, to have good things is, you know, get into the right preschool so that you can get into the right elementary school, therefore the right junior high, the right high school, the right college, grad school, so you can get a good job, buy a house west of the 5, and then you can start the cycle all over again. I mean, pretty much that's how it goes. And yet, I think if we really sit down and think about it, we really kind of dial back a little bit and kind of objectively look at it as much as possible, we can look at examples in our culture and maybe in our own lives that having everything we want maybe isn't always the best thing for us, right? I mean, does anybody even like this guy anymore? He's like such a just train wreck. And yet he is one that really, when it comes right down to it, he's kind of had everything. He has the good life. And yet, you know, it's not quite working out the way that it's quote unquote supposed to. And so in the middle of this, sometimes insanity, you have Jesus. You have these stories about Jesus and his life and his ministry and the way that he lived and the way that he taught. And it's this countercultural reality. And you have him inviting us into a different reality, into a different way of living, into a different way of being. But the problem is he often tells these stories that don't always make sense, these stories about this way of living and this way of life. For example, this one from Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven, which is this phrase that Jesus used a lot, is the bulk of his teaching was centered on this idea, and it pretty much means the rule and the reign of God, the realm in which things go the way that God wants them to. So that when people live their lives in rhythm with God and in sync with God, yeah, that's the kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom of God, or as John would describe it, eternal life. So the kingdom of heaven, this way that God wants us to live and invites us to live, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Kingdom of heaven is like this treasure. And, you know, something you should probably know about me, this might lose me a little bit or any of the credit that I had built up so far, is that I love treasure hunting. This is me at my last birthday back in November. In my left hand is a metal detector. As Annie likes to say, you're 37 going on 80. Because I love treasure of any kind, whether it's metal detecting or garage sailing or thrift storing or whatever it is. I love the idea of finding something for free or for cheap that's worth more than it could be bought for retail. And so I love treasure and I love this parable as a result, but there's something about the parable that doesn't make sense to me. So this guy finds a treasure, he finds something buried in the ground, he knows how valuable it is, he goes off and he kind of hawks everything that he has in order to buy this field, and yet he doesn't take the treasure and sell it. The story just ends with him buying this field. And I'm like, Holmes, the whole point of buying this treasure, the whole point of getting this field is so that you can take that treasure that you found and flip it for more money, right? That's the whole point. And yet he doesn't. And so like for a long time, I kind of wondered about that reality. I'm like, what is the deal with that story? What is the deal with that ending? And I was talking with Tom Thrault, who some of you might know, several years ago. He goes, well, the kingdom of heaven, this idea, it represents wholeness. It represents this this really rich Jewish term called shalom, this fullness, that if you have the kingdom, if you're participating in the kingdom, you don't need anything else. All your needs are met. Your life is full. And so it doesn't make sense to turn around and to hawk that, because you already have everything that you need. So that was kind of a turning point to me. And this is, you know, this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is presented as, this is the life that we were meant to live. This is the life that we were built for. This is the life that we were created for. And the question, I think, for us a lot of times is, do we trust this? Do we actually trust this reality? Do we trust that Jesus is telling the truth in this moment? That if we live into this life that he's calling us to live, that we will find fulfillment? And that's kind of a question that each of us individually have to answer. But if we assume that that's true, if we assume that we find fulfillment as we give our lives to this, then it makes sense to think about this concept of sticky faith, and to think about what might help contribute to a faith that lasts and that sticks. And so I want to share with you three quick things this morning. There's a handout in front of you if you're a note taker. As you might be able to tell, I have a fascination with Craftsman fonts. So, but as we move into this, the unfortunate thing about faith and just the reality of faith is that there are no silver bullets. There are no things that can guarantee that our kids will grow up and know and love and follow Jesus. And yet there are certain things that kind of give them the best shot possible. These are things that really kind of make it most likely that they might choose to follow that path. And there are three of them. One is that, the first one is that sticky faith, a faith that is the stickiest, is centered in grace. Is centered in grace. If we can help our kids live life as a response to God's gracious action, that gives them a good shot of having sticky faith. Throughout the biblical text, throughout the story of God that has been going on since the beginning of time, God's action is always primary. He's always the one that's acting first. Some people have broken it down different ways, and there's no limit to those things. But if we imagine it in a kind of four G's, which, you know, it always helps to start with the same letter, but that good, if we start with good, that God created this, the planet is good. You look at the creation story in Genesis, and God declares that the things that he's making are good. And then at some point, we have, as humanity, we've kind of messed things up. We have disrupted the shalom that God created us for, and that there's a culpability there, there's a guilt there, that we have done things, we've chosen things, we have done things in our own lives and have had things done to us that have disrupted that peace, that wholeness, that fullness that we were built for, and that there's a grief that goes along with that. So there's goodness, there's grief, but then God in his grace continues to reach toward us, continues to move towards us in our lives and in the lives of people around us, and continues to invite us into shalom, into wholeness, and that we can live our lives in the last years is with a sense of gratitude that God invites us to be a part of his story, invites us to be a part of remaking the world as he is through his son. And those are the four G's. Now, I grew up in a fairly conservative church. And when I was a kid, and especially in high school, there was like five big no-nos. There was five big thou shalt nots when I was in high school. It was no drinking, no drugs, no sex, no rated R movies. What was the last one? Oh, yeah, and no swearing. Those were the big five. Those were the, you know, you avoid those things, you're doing pretty well. And sometimes there was a sixth one thrown in there for good measure. It was no pop music, which, you know, nowadays probably is a pretty good idea. but it was one of those things where walking away from that and looking back on it, there was this very clear sense of the things you weren't supposed to do. And those things all have their time and their place. And yet there wasn't a very good sense of the things that we were called to do. You know, these are the things you're not supposed to do, but what are the things that we are supposed to do? The late Dallas Willard would call this idea the gospel of sin management, that mostly the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is just designed to keep us from doing bad things. But I think that's a truncated version, and that's a limited version of what Jesus taught. He invites us to be a part of what he's doing and what he continues to do. And that's the part of living our lives in a response to grace and beginning to make the world a little bit more like it should be. You guys engaged in that this morning through these Easter baskets, that there is something about giving to people who are in recovery, giving to people who are putting life back together. That's a part of participating in the grace of God. And the more that we can involve our kids in that, the better. I don't know if you guys went shopping for these things or if they were things that you had around the house, but involving kids in those conversations, taking them to the 99-cent store or to Target or wherever you're getting these things and going, hey, here's what we're buying these for. What do you think we should get? You know, just involving them on some small scale, some limited level might help them recognize that they have an ability, they have an opportunity to participate in the grace of God throughout the world. Maybe it's signing up to have like a World Vision kid, you know, sponsoring a kid through World Vision, a kid in a developing country that, you know, World Vision's working with their community to develop their community into a holistic and a thriving place. And talking with them about that. Community Serve Day here at Solana Beach was a month and a half ago, I guess. But maybe it's serving as a family. But there are a lot of ways that we can be a part of the grace of God within our world and that we can involve our kids in that. Annie and I will celebrate 10 years of marriage this coming August. And one of the things that I love about being part of family and being part of her family is there's stories that get told, right? And there's stories that get told over and over again. And some of the funny stories about, you know, the mistakes that have been made or whatever. But then there's also these stories, these poignant stories about lessons and about things that were taught along the way and not always in a very deliberate way. But one of the stories that Annie tells over and over again about her mom is that she was a model of faith. She was one that didn't always necessarily talk about faith, but she showed her daughters how to live in faith. One of the stories that sticks out most was they used to go to Mexico with an organization, and they would work with the children of the Tijuana dump, that there are kids that lived there and kids that played there, and they would go and they would serve them breakfast and they would bring them clothes, and there was all these different jobs that you could do at the dump. And yet Annie's mom would always inevitably volunteer them for the hardest job, which was removing lice from the kids' hair. And so, you know, you would be lined up, if you can imagine the scene, you're at a dump and, you know, it's early in the morning, they're reading off the jobs. Okay, who wants to play basketball? Who wants to serve food? Who wants to clean, you know, and everybody, yeah. Who wants to clean lice out of kids' hair? Everybody, whoop. And it was always Jan. Me and my girls will do that. And Annie would say, she's like, man, mom, don't do that. You know, stop volunteering us for that. And yet now as she looks back, she goes, that was a model of faith for me. That was a model of participating in the grace of God. That, yeah, this was a job that nobody else wanted. And yet my mom continually signed us up for that. And that was showing me how I could be a part of things. So a faith that is sticky is centered in grace. And I think as we experience that and as we move towards that, we have a tendency to bump up against some really dark things, to be honest, when we decide to be a part of God's grace. I mean, Generate Hope works with women who are victims of sex trafficking. And there's not a lot of darker things in our world. And yet, that bumping up can sometimes cause questions. And so sticky faith not only is rooted or centered in grace, but also has room for doubt. That's the second. It is spacious enough for doubt. I think a lot of times when we really begin to engage faith, when we really begin to engage this process of participating in the grace that God has given to the world, we run up against things and we run up against questions. And sometimes those questions kind of, especially when they're asked by kids who don't know any better, they begin to push on things for us, maybe questions that are unresolved in our own lives and things that we'd rather not think about because they make us uncomfortable. And yet if the faith of our kids is going to be transformative, if they're going to develop into people who live and who act and who move like Jesus, they have to go through that process. They have to go through a process of doubt because that is what makes their faith their own. I don't know if you've ever gotten a sticker from your kid, but sometimes my boys will run up and they'll want to give me a sticker, and it's not like a fresh sticker clean off the sheet. It's one of those really gross ones, you know, it's got like hair on the back and like, you know, it's been put on and taken off so many times that it's like all fuzzy and it barely sticks. That is the sort of faith I think sometimes that we want our kids to have. It's a faith that's handed down from someone else. Like, here, just take this stuff and put it on yourself. But we can't give our kids our stickers. We can't give our kids our faith. For a while, that might suffice. And yet at some point, they will need to go through their own process of questioning and their own process of doubting, their own process of really taking things apart and going, is this really my thing? Do I really believe this? Or is this something that is my parents or my youth leaders or whoever's? This is Annie's Aunt Letha and her Uncle Scott. They were out here about a month and a half ago, kind of enjoying the boys. They live in Minnesota, so the weather wasn't too shabby either. And about 2 weeks after they went back home, Letha called to let the family know that she had been diagnosed with breast cancer. And she actually had surgery this past Monday. And when you bump up against stuff like that, people you care about who are sick, I mean, she's an ordained Episcopalian priest in Minnesota. She works with the Hmong people, this immigrant community in Minnesota. And she's got cancer. And you go, man, if that doesn't cause you to pause and kind of take a little stock and maybe ask some questions, then how seriously are we taking this thing? If we believe in a good God, and we believe in a God that knows us and the God that cares about us, you know, if questions don't come up, there's something that might be a little bit off. We can't give our kids our stickers. They need to go through a process of doubt in order to really engage a sticky faith. So a faith that sticks is centered in grace. A faith that sticks is spacious enough for questions and for doubt. And lastly, a faith that sticks is rooted in relationship. Is rooted in relationship. I mean, when we talk about participating in grace, we talk about questions and doubt, we need other people to show us what that's like. Those are not always easy things to do. Especially for kids, they need to see models. They need to see what that looks like in real life. And a lot of times, that flows from a couple different places. One, first and foremost, always, that flows from us as parents. That flows from you as moms and from dads. But what it looks like flows from parents first. If you can imagine, there's this idea called social capital. Who has the most influence in the lives of children, specifically adolescents, but I think this goes all the way down. Who has the most influence? Who has the most say? If you can imagine kind of like a four-tier cake, the bottom tier, the most foundational, the most fundamental is always the parents. That is, regardless of whether they like it or not, whether they would admit it or not, the people who have the strongest and the deepest voice in the life of a kid are the parents. The next level up would be other adults that are what they call invested and involved. Adults that care about kids, not because they want them to win a soccer game or get an A on a test, but adults that care about that kid just because they care about that kid. They're the coach that takes the time, the extra time to work with a kid that's struggling, or a teacher that stays after to help someone understand geometry. Those are the adults that can kind of have a secondary but is still a significant influence in the life of a kid. That third tier up would be what they call non-invested and involved adults. Adults that don't really care about a kid. They might just be interacting with that kid to get something from them. A teacher that only cares about test scores, or a coach that only cares about winning. Involved in that band as well would be peers, friends. That they would be involved in that third level. And then the top level is kind of the environment. Culture, movies, music, you know, whatever else. And I think sometimes within the church we have a tendency to take that cake and flip it upside down on its head and say the reason that our kids are so corrupt or whatever is Justin Bieber, it's the music, it's the movies, it's the, you know, whatever. But the only way that environment will have a deep and significant influence is if the tiers at the lower levels aren't really functioning, aren't really fulfilling the roles that they were built for. And so us as parents, we have the most fundamental influence in the life of our kids. So how do we model that? How do we involve our kids in these things that we're talking about? And how do we have conversations about those things? How do we really model faith for them? And when it comes to doubt, if our kids approach us with a question, that's a really good question. What do you think? Tell me more about that. And if we don't have answers, I don't know. That's a great question. That's an okay thing to say to our kids. Because that tells them, that shows them that we have questions too, and that we don't have to have it all together necessarily to serve and to be a part of what God is doing. Seeking faith is rooted in relationship, not only with us, but with others as well. Even the best families need help. Every family needs help. Isaac, our oldest, wasn't born until I was 30 years old, and there were still times where I'm like, who decided it was a good idea to give me one of these things? Like, I feel completely incompetent. I'm 30 years old, and my parents are in Escondido, Annie's parents are in Carlsbad, and we have, like, one of the best support structures I've ever heard of, and yet it's still, like, brutally hard some days. Kids are the best and hardest thing ever. Every family needs help. Every family needs support and needs structure. And sometimes it is finding people in life that will kind of come alongside and help us with our kids. There is this concept called the 5-to-1. If you've worked with high school students or with, you know, maybe even elementary school kids in the past, there's this, okay, we need one adult for every 5 kids. You know, that's just kind of a safe ratio. But the folks at Fuller have kind of flipped that on its head and said, well, what if we had 5 adults for every kid? What if we had, for every kid, there was 5 adults that were speaking into that child's life and telling them what they're good at and affirming their gifts and coming alongside and communicating the same sorts of values, the same sorts of things as the parents were? Then maybe it's folks at church, maybe it's folks in this room, but maybe also it's teachers at school or, you know, piano teachers or whoever. And maybe as well, it could be coaches. It could be folks, that adults that may take an interest in your kid. And maybe it's reaching out to them and going, hey, I've noticed that you have this role in the life of my child. Will you come alongside them? Will you help them? Will you be a part of their lives? Because every family needs help. Almost everything I have learned about parenting, every good thing that I've learned about parenting is either the result of it's a result of one of two things. One, it's a result of some sort of horrendous mistake I've made as a parent. I'd be like, oh, don't do that again. Got it. Or two, it's the result of some advice that we've gotten from someone a little bit further down the road from us. Some parents that have been through it before, and maybe they've made their own mistakes or they've gotten their own advice and they've passed that along to us. One of the most kind of glaring examples of that for us is this family here. This is the Drake, our family and the Drake family. Scott's over on the far left with the hat, and then Jenny's right next to Annie in the striped shirt. And if you're trying to count kids in this picture, the total is a lot. There's actually 10 children in this photo, because the Drakes, Jenny and Scott, had 3 girls of their own. Not sure what's going on with the computer, but the Drakes had 3 girls of their own, Emma, Jenna, Jessica, and Becca. And then they decided, as an extension of their faith, they decided, hey, we want to adopt. We want to be a family for kids that don't have a family. So they worked with the FOS to Adopt program here in California. And they said, you know, hey, we might want to adopt siblings because we feel like we have the space for that. We have the bandwidth for that. And so the organization approached them with 3 siblings from Sacramento who were at the time 3, 2, and 1. One girl, Vanessa, who is, she's right in front of Annie and Jenny in this picture. James in front with the yellow shirt, and then John over here on the left in front of Scott. So in the matter of days, the number of kids in their family literally doubled. I was like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. And it has been crazy. I mean, there have been times, this is another picture of all the kids. This was from Memorial Day last year. But as you can tell, they all hate life. No, they all are these really cool kids, and they've been with the Drakes for a few years now. But I mean, you listen to the stories that Jenny tells about the beginnings of this process, and you're like, man, there's some heartbreaking stories where she had to teach them literally to cry when they went to bed because they just didn't. And when you would make a sudden movement towards John, who was one at the time, he'd flinch. And you're just like, man, that's not the way it should be. And yet as a extension of their faith, as a participation in grace for them, they decided to adopt these kids. And that may not be our story, may not be your story. But who are the families, who are the people that might be a little bit further along the road that you can involve your lives with? Maybe it's people, again, maybe it's people in this room. People that will help us live more fully into the story of grace that God wants to tell to each one of us and to the entire world. People that might help us process our own questions, our own doubts, our own struggles, our own woundedness. People that we can be rooted in community with, and that we can do life together. Will you pray with me real quick? Father, I thank you for reaching into our lives through grace. Thank you that you remind us that no matter where we are, that we can participate in what you're doing, that our mistakes are not fatal, and that you continue to invite us to start new. Thank you for the example of your son who was continually reaching towards the margins, towards people who felt like they were disqualified, towards people that felt like they had no part in your plan or in your story. Pray that as we see those things, may that compel us. May that compel us to love and to action. And may that be something that leads us to a life of hidden treasure, a life of fullness, a life of peace, a life of shalom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I think questions now, I think, right? Okay, very good. Questions?
I have one, actually.
Please.
Okay, so I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, and I'm starting to see, tension might not be the right word, but this battle that we're having of how they spend their time and who they spend their time with. Mm-hmm. And we have a church community, and mm-hmm. so there's some hope that they'll engage there. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it's sometimes even at the cost of maybe kids who are kids of faith or not, or a mm-hmm. mix, or you know, some of their parents are atheists, it doesn't matter. But
yeah.
It's kind of that tension of, you know, do you keep them with other kids who are going to be getting those same types of input and
yeah.
influence, or the ones who might put them in that doubt space?
Yeah, yeah. It's a good question. I think one of the hardest things as a parent, and I, our oldest is only 6, so I think a lot of this, you know, especially as they hit junior high and high school, really comes into effect. But I think one of the hardest things as parents is creating boundaries and creating limits that are tight enough to keep our kids relatively safe. I mean, because you can't keep your kids completely safe; it's just not possible. But also loose enough to give them space to grow, and to give them space to develop into healthy people and healthy adults, hopefully someday. I think as kids are younger, there is more of an ability to have, for lack of a better term, control and input in terms of those sorts of things, who they hang out with and who they don't. And I think it might be a good, there is certainly a room for balance, but it may be going, hey, I would love for you to have them hang out. Why don't you invite them over to our place? Or why don't you invite them to Fuel or, you know, what, some sort of activity that might involve them and might, you know, catch them up in what's going on as well. And it's a balance back and forth, and maybe getting to know the parents, maybe beginning to build relationships there and inviting them and encouraging them. But I do think that at some point, the boundaries will need to be kind of pushed out. 9 and 6 might not be that point yet, but someday it'll probably get there. So, I mean, I hope that helps. So, anybody else? Other questions? Yeah.
Hi. I was wondering, what do you do to model a relationship with God every day besides just being compartmentalized in Sunday and Sunday school
totally.
And model to them Christ's love through your parenting?
Yeah. Well, I think obviously our role as parents is probably... My buddy Ryan one time was speaking and he said, you know, no one escapes from childhood unscathed by their parents is what he was talking about. I'm like, oh gosh, like, it kills me to know that that's true. And yet it also, encourages me that, you know, that there's grace and there's forgiveness. And I think for me, like one of the things that I've had to learn recently, is the significance of apology to my kids. Going, I'm sorry, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And that's something that I don't always love to do, but it's something that I think is important for kids to see and for kids to understand. But I also think, you know, there's a lot of different things that can be involved. Like we said earlier, you know, if you're going to do something for an organization, it's bringing them along and kind of talking with them about what you're doing and why you're doing it. And maybe reading Bible stories from a children's Bible at night as you're going about the day. It may be, you know, nightly prayers and, hey, who can we pray for? And who can we say thank you for? It may be involvement in a church community. There are a lot of things that you can structure and build into a day that might be ways to introduce them to ideas. You know, sitting down and having a 45-minute Bible study probably isn't going to fly. But as there are little moments here and there to talk with them and to help them understand the why and the how, that's I think it's a great start for young kids to get them kind of used to the idea and thinking about the idea. So somebody else had a question. Yeah. Here it comes.
So I have a 3 and a 2-year-old little girls. And so we try at home to talk about God and things like that, but it often leads to my own frustration because, like, we pray, and my older daughter will often pray, like, for Santa Claus and things like that, which then lead me to be frustrated. And so it almost ends up being this, counterproductive to talking about God. And so we've focused on trying to talk about being kind and those types of things. Is that what I should be focused on at this point? Because they're so young.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I have had a very similar experience where you're like, dude, you're praying for that? Okay. And I think something that's helpful as far as the prayer thing specifically is there's this guy, Larry, who's been around the church for a while, and he meets with us as staff sometimes. And one of the things that he says in regards to for even us as adults is pray as you can, not as you can't. That there is a value in starting where you are and learning from there. And that kids might have a prayer of 10 minutes long that's mostly just stuff that doesn't seem to be all that relevant or all that significant or all that important, but it's what's on their hearts and what's on their minds. And if we can help them understand that God cares about the things that you care about, that's a win. Santa Claus, like, whatever, like... But if it may pop out someday that, hey, God, please help my friend who is sick. And that might be a really significant thing. And I think that, affirming the things, the kingdom values of kindness and gentleness and respect and those things are a great thing. And if there are ways to connect those to stories about Jesus or to scripture, or, we are kind because Jesus was kind, or we are forgiving because Jesus was forgiving. Like even just making those small connections, again, it doesn't have to be a 15-minute explanation, but it can just be a little bit of a glimmer. Or you can even point out those things in your kids. One of the things that Annie's really good at doing is going, hey, thank you. When you did this for this person, that was very kind. You know, that was great. Because sometimes as parents, or at least for me, I feel like I'm spending so much of my time being all, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It is instead going, hey, that was great when you did that. I really appreciate it. That was very kind of you to do that, to share your toy or to, you know, whatever. But also pointing out those things and again, attaching them. That was very, that you were like Jesus when you did that sort of thing. So, yeah.
Well,
you talked about how your faith can't be passed down to your kids like a sticker. Uh-huh. And for kids who are raised in the church, is there like a general age where they start questioning and making that faith their own, or is it different for everyone?
That's a great question. I think that typically 14, 15 is a very significant shift for adolescents. They go from what's called concrete thinking, very black and white, very literal, to abstract thinking, which is much more metaphorical, much more kind of nuanced, I guess. And that is a very natural time for kids to start kind of seeing things with new eyes and going back to the beginning. So even though they've maybe grown up in the church and they've heard the stories and they've heard the, you know, the affirmations about who God is, they start to go, wait a minute. They start to really kind of, you know, reassess and reevaluate. But I think it starts very young too, that as kids ask questions, it's great to engage them and go, well, tell me more. You know, where does that question come from? Like, I remember a couple months ago, we were pulling into the parking lot at Legoland, and Ryder goes, when's Easter? I said, oh, buddy, it's a few months from now. And he goes, is that when Great-Grandpa Harold's coming back from the dead? And I was all... and I had, like, okay, let me think about this one real quick. But it was amazing because my grandfather, my boys only got to meet briefly, had passed away about 3 years ago. And, you know, we still talk about him and we have pictures of him and stuff. But we've talked about Easter as the day that Jesus is resurrected. And that is something that he promises to those of us who follow him. And so Ryder was going, okay, so Easter resurrection, Great Grandpa Harold resurrection, like, is that the day? Like, and I was like, oh my gosh, like, his gears are turning. And he's very much that way. He's very much like a always thinking sort of kid. But to value those questions and to value those statements and to affirm those that, hey, you that's a good thought. Like, again, like, to start where they are and to build on that, I think, is a great thing. Speaking of Easter, if that's something that you are looking to celebrate, we'd love to have you here. Two weeks from Sunday, in the sanctuary. It's in the parking lot down there. Outside Easter service, it's great for little kids. They just kind of run around bumping the walls and, you know, whatever. So we'd love to have you for that as well. So,
well, thank you so much, Stu.
Oh, you're welcome.
Appreciate you coming. Taking your first day of vacation for us, this is for you.
Thank you.
And also, Annie was here with your boys, which is amazing. They were so quiet for so long. Wow. So we really appreciate you coming. This has been wonderful. And Stu's provided us some discussion questions based on what he talked about that are actually really outstanding. So they're up here for us. So you can start that, and then we'll move into joys and challenges a little later. Thank you.